Morning. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen as we read today's sermon text. Today's scripture comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And as you listen, I challenge you to just reflect on what the author meant when he penned these words almost 2,000 years ago. And just think about how that same message applies to us today. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Lord, we want to come before you this morning and beg and ask that you would open our hearts up to receiving the gospel and to understanding the gospel. May you be glorified in this awesome miracle. May we recognize you as the King and the one who is the changer and life giver. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, my name is Nick, and teaching pastor here. Super glad you came. If it is your first time, I want to encourage you to fill out one of the Connect cards. Looks like we've got a full house. There's some chairs over here and stuff if you guys need seats. So we want to encourage you to fill out the Connect card. Just write your name and your email and some information and take it back to the Connect table. If it is your first time, you get a free mug. So that's the bonus of being the first timer, besides getting pointed out. We won't do that, though. Today we're celebrating baptisms, and we are just super excited about celebrating baptisms. They're one of our favorite services. Just to be able to get together and watch the gospel. I mean, we get to hear the gospel, but now actually being able to watch the gospel is such an amazing thing for us as a church. And we've actually gotten to see we didn't keep track very well, and that's why we have Jeff. He keeps track now, but we have had over 75 baptisms just in the 2 years we've existed as a church, and it's been really cool to see that. We're just really excited about that. And I want to encourage you, if you're on the fence of baptism, maybe while you're hearing the sermon, really wrestle with, maybe you should get baptized today. We've got extra shorts, but hey, you can jump in with your jeans. We've had it happen. People do that. Last week, we looked at Jesus as calling the disciples to come and follow him, to come and see. He had this really big calling of really asking the disciples, even though they didn't have all the answers, they didn't know everything. The disciples were really brand new to understanding the Messiah and all of this. They've been listening to John, and they kind of worked through their network of people to come to Jesus. And we saw that it was really full and complicated. There were a lot of facets to Jesus calling them. And this week, this passage is fairly simple, yet it's showing that Jesus' character, showing Jesus' character, and really pulling out, there's a lot of symbolism behind some of what Jesus is doing in the water turning to wine and all that's going on. And it really drives us, as it did the disciples, to behold his glory, as it says in verse 11, as he's manifesting his glory and to believe in him. And we've seen we'll talk more about this, but that word believe, John means something more than just thinking it, but actually believing it, living it out. And so this passage tells us something deep about Jesus' character. So let's look at that. We all have a lot of different images of who Jesus is. And a lot of it's based on where you grew up. You know, you might have the redneck Jesus that, you know, you like it when he turns over tables and he's making whips, and that's why you have guns, and you're like, see, you know, Jesus was this, he's a Republican, you know, he's all this. And then you have the hippie granola-eating Jesus who took a vow of poverty and left all everything, and the heroic Jesus kind of in that regard. And some of you look at Jesus like that. Maybe you grew up in a rich family, and so you want to reject poverty, and you kind of see Jesus as being that as well. Or you see him kind of as, you lump him into the same category as maybe a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa, or just a list of all of the heroes that we put up as a culture. But Jesus' character, as we'll see, is really, really hard to just pin down who he was. And it's cool because this passage really starts to unpack and unravel a little more of what Jesus, or who he was, what his character was like. Because in the beginning, it talked a lot about more of just who Jesus, or kind of what he was about. Now it's getting into more of who he is. You know, we see in the beginning that John is just lifting him up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We see him putting Jesus on this pedestal, and then we see the calling of the disciples, more of a narrative. And then we get here, and we see a little more of who he is starting to unpack. And it's strange to look at this, because he is very hard to pin down. Because on one hand, we're reading this, and we're like, I like Jesus here in this passage. You know, he's turning water into wine. Who wouldn't like that? Who wouldn't want Jesus at their party? I mean, free wine. I mean, come on. You guys getting this? So then the next few verses, he's making a whip and he's beating people with it. It's like he's going from, miracle worker to like MMA fighter. And it's hard to pin down really who Jesus is in all of this. But we see in this passage that Jesus was a very fun person to be with. He was an extremely fun person to be with. There was this wedding going on in Cana, and so he had been invited along with his mom and all of his disciples, and so it was kind of a family, friends ordeal, and they were all together at this wedding feast. And weddings went on for several days in their time. They went on for, you know, 2, 3, sometimes longer, a week. I love that idea, although some of you are like, 2 hours at a wedding is enough for me. Usually single people say that. But it's awesome to be at a wedding and to just be feasting and hanging out with your friends. And it wasn't all formal and sort of rigid like our weddings are today, you know, where people, there's a whole industry, people waste so much money. They were just hanging out together, eating, feasting, and drinking, and being together. And Jesus was invited. He was invited to this. And I love that Jesus was a person that loved to have fun. He addresses these accusations in Luke chapter 7, where a lot of people were coming to Jesus and accusing him of being a glutton, a drunkard, friend of tax collectors, these like derogatory statements, because Jesus was spending a lot of time with people who were not revered or who were the lowest of low in the society. And this was a big deal because often we want to put Jesus we want to put Jesus into many categories, and one of them is that he doesn't like to be lumped in, but he's always associated with the lowest, with the least of these. And he was a person who was hanging out with people getting drunk. He was hanging out with prostitutes. He was hanging out with sinners, sinful people, which sounds strange to hear that Jesus did that in a church where we usually preach the opposite, right? But Jesus was a person who was a ton of fun to be around. That's why he was invited and he was at the life of the party. And to say, really, pull out of that, really, to say that Christianity is sort of a no-fun religion. A lot of people have a hard time coming to Christ, having a hard time coming to Jesus, because there's so many things that you don't want to give up in your life. You know, you think, well, if I become a Christian, then I have to stop doing this and this and this and this. And over and over again, as we'll unpack in John throughout the year, he's not just saying, stop doing these things. He's saying, redeem them. Do them properly. Do them in a way. Sex, Some of you think, some of you are just obsessed with sex. And Jesus isn't saying stop. He's saying there's a proper place and there's a proper time. Some of you are obsessed with alcohol. There's a proper place and there's a proper time. And he calls us and says, don't be drunkards. But we see that he enjoyed wine. And this is, I studied the Greek on this, and this doesn't actually translate into grape juice or Kool-Aid. I promise I studied it. You can look it up too. But wine was actually alcoholic beverage. And it was something that was really important because it signified victory. It signified feasting and this victory in life. And so we see in Isaiah 25, let me read this. Isaiah 25 verses 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away every tear from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You see here in Isaiah 25, he talks about food twice, a well-aged wine twice, two things that are extremely important to a good feast, right? Amen. I knew some of you get like that, especially a pastor's wife. I heard them. And that was really important to them. Why? Was it because they were just fundamentalists who really wanted to get excited about drinking alcohol or those kinds of things? No, it was because they had a huge thing to celebrate, that death is swallowed up forever, that death has no sting. And this was really important to, as they came to feast together, that Jesus knew that this wine, having wine, was really, really important to them because it signified something deep. And so this shows his character, that he was one who really liked to party. I know it sounds weird, party Jesus, sacrilegious maybe, but he was. And I think looking at the chapter 2, you see two characters of Jesus. It's like kind of we see that even the mullet can be gospel centered. You know, like the party in the or the back and the that. Okay, I'm not gonna go there. But you can see that was kind of a big deal for Jesus, is that he had this serious side and he cared very much about the heart of the matter. But on the front end, he loved to just be with his people. You know, not to have these lofty Bible studies or things like that, but just really wanting just to be with the people. We also see he had this great pastoral heart in the middle of all of this. The fact that Jesus. This is a small thing, but the fact that Jesus kept the party going really kept the bride and groom from being completely embarrassed. It was very, very embarrassing to run out of food and run out of drink for people. It was embarrassing for them because it showed they didn't have the money to take care, or they didn't plan well, or those kinds of things, which is why they hired a master of the feast, as it says in verse 9. They hired this master of the feast to take care of these kinds of things, and there was bad planning and that and such. But this is such a little thing, but it communicates so much about Jesus' character that no one would have ever known this story existed. This was such a small, significant story. No one would have ever known it existed. And here is Jesus. One of the things that we talked about when I was wrestling through this is that. Who cares if they were embarrassed? I mean, really, does that matter that much? They'll get over it. They'll get over being embarrassed, the bride and groom. It happens at weddings. Some of you might have had some embarrassing moments at your wedding. You get over that. But Jesus didn't want that to happen. And so he was really shepherding them and doing this miracle. He's really shepherding them. And he loved simply just being with people. He loved, and that's really what is so simple and amazing about shepherding and being a pastor, as Jesus was, the great pastor, is just simply being with people, not feeling like we need to have some intense Bible study or just numbing hangout time of going and just watching stupid movies, but really having intentional conversation, being together, and then contrasting that with fashioning a cord of whips and beating people and flipping tables and yelling at everyone, as we'll see next week. But in the middle of this, at this wedding feast, it was such a small wedding. It was at a small city, small wedding. It was not a big deal, yet Jesus saw this as a great opportunity to shepherd the people. And what blows me away, too, about this is that he didn't really, John, the writer, didn't do Jesus any favors in some ways by putting this miracle first. You know, if you're going to make Jesus look awesome, you're going to want to put something a little bit bigger than this. This is kind of a small thing. But he could have had Jesus feeding 5,000, as he does later on in John, we'll see. He could have had that miracle, and that's like, whoa, huge miracle right off the bat, but yet he puts this one first. And so we see Jesus' character among this wedding time, among the time for them to celebrate together, and the disciples are all there. And then what happens? They run out of wine. Jesus' mom comes to him and says, "I have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with me? My time, my hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, she turns to them and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now, let's hone in a little bit on what kind of symbols are being pulled out for us in this passage. Now, this isn't like, I don't know, like some kind of code. I'm not talking about that kind of symbols, but there's some things John is really trying to communicate with this miracle, that it means a lot more than just the fact that Jesus turned water into wine. We see in Exodus and other times in the Old Testament, if you remember the story in Exodus, where Pharaoh has the Israelites in captivity, in slavery, and Moses gets called out of that, long story short, he gets called of that and then called back into to go and set the Israelites free, set his people free. And during this calling to Pharaoh and saying, "Let my people go," Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so Jesus sent a bunch of, God sent, through Jesus too, a bunch of curses to show Pharaoh the power of God, to show Pharaoh that he is not in control. And so one of those curses was turning water into what? Blood. Yes, and he turns water into blood. And this was a sign of a curse, that blood was spilled, that blood was there, and he turns water into blood. Now, in that story, you don't really think through that, but now we see in Isaiah and many other places that wine was a sign of blessing. And so Jesus then is turning this water into now wine. Jesus talks about before he does this miracle, he looks at his mom and he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, he's not saying "woman" as in like, "Woman, get me my chips," or like, you know, like that. That was just him talking. So don't read into it that way. But he's basically saying, "Woman, my hour, you know, what does it have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And it's easy for us to look at that, and some of your translations might say that and say, "My time has not yet come yet." And so we look at that and we say, okay, Jesus, his time for miracles hasn't come yet. And so, but then why does he actually do the miracle? Did his mom actually kind of bullying him into like, "Come on, I know you can do this. Do something, you know, do something about this." "Well, I can't." "All right, I'll do it." You know, it wasn't like that. He says, "My hour has not yet come." What does this mean? If you go to a wedding, I get to go to a lot of weddings, and we have like 75 here at Veritas this year, thankfully. But one of the things about weddings is I go to those, and usually a lot of times I'm the preacher, and I get to stand up in the front and watch the bride come down the aisle. And I have a hard time. I have three little girls, and so every time I'm just like, my daughter's 4 and I'm going to start crying. Like, I just can't handle it because I'm thinking about her wedding, or if I'm sitting down, I'm with my wife, you know, I'm with her and I'm thinking about our wedding and just how beautiful she was. And I get choked up thinking about our wedding. And a lot of you probably do the same thing. If you're not married, then maybe you're sitting there thinking wow, I wonder what my wedding's going to be like. Or some of you are like, oh, get me out of here. But a lot of times you're thinking ahead, and you're thinking a lot about your time to come. And so we can't say that what Jesus was thinking, but when he said, my hour has not yet come, he was referring to his death. John uses this language over and over again to refer to his death. My hour has not yet come. He says that many times, and four or five times, and he, referring to his death. And we see that he was consciously thinking about his death as he was sipping on this wine. And when his mom comes to him and says this, that's where his mind was. My hour has not yet come. What do you mean, Jesus? Like, I wasn't asking about your dying, or I wasn't asking about those things. I was just telling you that there's no more wine. And so he was thinking about his death, which seems really odd. It seems like a really odd thing, but he knows his death is like our wedding day. His death is like our wedding day, the time where he knows that when he dies, that's like him uniting us to him. Such an important thing. And what translates is wine. Because wine, again, meant blessing. And wine meant celebration. And wine meant feasting. And so when Jesus turns this water then into wine, he's drinking this wine knowing that that wine represented his coming death. You see, when he had his disciples around the table and he took the wine and he said, this is the cup of the covenant, the shedding of my blood. This is before they even knew, before anything ever happened. He said, drink this in remembrance of me. And that's what he was thinking about. That's where he was. That's where his mind was. Because he knew drinking that wine was something symbolic for our wedding feast. And this is extremely ironic or amazing, thinking of how Jesus could be sipping, could be drinking the cup of his death. Isn't that a strange thing for us to think about? This miracle then is more than just the simple act of turning water into wine. Knowing that he is thinking about his death then changes the whole thing from, well, he's just performing another miracle, to now he's switching things around, he's bringing it deeper, but he's trying to show us as readers the significance of the symbol, the significance of what's going on there. And notice he calls them in verse 6, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled him up to the brim, and he said, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. You see, these purification jars, they were used for water. And purification was never a God-ordained thing. It was never something that God told his people to do. It was something that man did to make themselves pure, to try to make themselves pure. And so they would take it, and they would wash their hands in these purification jars. These aren't just like a sink, but this is a purification jar. And they would wash themselves, symbolizing they were clean before God. It was sort of a man-made attempt to try to get clean before God, make himself pure. But in using the purification jars, Jesus is showing us that a clean conscience and a right standing before God is only possible through his blood. You see, he changed these purification jars into wine, which was his blood, which represents celebration, which represents his marriage. And the great thing about all of this, stepping back, is he did this at a wedding. He did all of this at a wedding, and the wedding in and of itself is meant to show us the great day that we have to look forward to. A lot of times, We look forward to our own weddings, and there's a reason why we dump so much money and so much energy, and we do so much for weddings because we love weddings, because they're so important, they're so fun, they're so important, especially for the bride. I mean, the bride usually is the one doing everything, is the one putting everything on, and then she's the one who walks down the aisle. Isn't that kind of strange? She does. She's like creating a party so that she can be the center. It's a strange thing. But yet here we are at this wedding where Jesus performs this awesome miracle to show us that we need him, that we need him. And so I want to conclude and just kind of throw out three things for you. As there's not a ton of application that we can get from this, except for a few things. In verse 11, where Jesus's miracle has kind of led the disciples to be, let's read it in verse 11. This, the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and after his disciples believed in him. So the first thing we need to do is really admit that you don't have any wine. You don't have wine. Jesus turns water into wine, and we must admit that right now what we do is we have purification jars, our meager attempt to try to wash ourselves clean in the thing, when Jesus needs to change that water into wine so that we can sip on the blessing of his death with him. So we have to admit that we're empty, that we have no wine. And secondly, we see this acknowledging his glory in verse 11, manifested his glory. I mean, he did this to show us his glory. And there's something to be said about that. Just acknowledge it. Just see him in all his glory. And thirdly, as the disciples did, we are called to believe in him. Drink the wine of blessing, signifying that you are one with him. Eat the bread of blessing, signifying that you will one day feast at his banquet table. You know, as we see the gospel in communion and see it in baptism, you know, we're thinking, man, it would be, I imagine if Jesus turned that water into wine, we'd have a lot of baptisms today. But that was a joke. But as we see the gospel, as we see people go under the water as a sign of burial of sins and come up out of the water, then we see the gospel in full glory. And there's times where we just need to acknowledge and be amazed and believe in him. And that's why we celebrate this meal every week. That's why we say the cup of a new covenant is so important, that it's more than just grape juice, that it's something significant and more than just bread. But it symbolizes his body and his blood shed for us. It's more, symbol is not even the right word to use. Because oftentimes symbol is so trivial. But there's something cosmically deep about this. There's something deeper than just a simple symbol that God is pulling us into when we participate in communion and we participate in baptism. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you to take Christ. Communion is something that we celebrate as Christians. And if you aren't a Christian, take Christ. Take Christ. If you don't know what that means, talk to the person who brought you. Come talk to me. Talk to somebody. And if you have never been baptized, I call you and plead with you to come get baptized. Don't let silly, trivial, pride, all of those things be an excuse for you to avoid it. Come get baptized. We want to prepare ourselves to take communion. So if you pray with me, our Father, we know that this moment is not just another thing that we do at Veritas, but we know that this moment of tearing of bread and dipping into the cup symbolizes that we believe in you, that we are at your feast, that we are celebrating in the small way, in the trivial way, of what will come one day when we sit at your banquet table with you, feasting and drinking and being merry that you have died for us and risen again 3 days later. We want to give you glory, Jesus, that you have performed this great miracle, and we beg and ask that you would do it again in our hearts. She would make us new in our hearts. We give you glory for all that you do in Jesus' name. Amen.